Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come now to this word and this book that may have seemed quite strange and quite difficult to us, we would once again realise it has been given for our edification, it's been given for our instruction. So Lord, we pray that we might be ready and humbled under your word. So Lord, speak to us now by your Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the things that we need to remember is that Naaman's prophecy has highlighted the Lord's sovereignty over the nations and his care for his people. Nineveh had been a consistent and persistent enemy of Israel, and as such, it had become God's enemy. Verse 11 of chapter 1, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsel wickedness. Now, don't think for a second they would have seen it like that. They would have just seen themselves making a war on Israel. But that is how the Lord sees it. And as it has become God's enemy, and this despite 150 years earlier, a revival where Jonah had preached there to great effect, we come to, after chapter 1, the sort of prelude to the judgment upon Nineveh and Assyria, which Nineveh very much represents, and the actual attack on the city. Some people have actually said this is the aftermath, but I don't think so much it is. I think, to be honest, this is more looking at the whole situation again from a different angle. See, there seems to be a commentary so much on Nineveh's evil. There then seems to be a bit of a replay of the siege, and then perhaps we get a little bit of a sense of aftermath. In a sense, this isn't much different from what we've seen before, but it does take in a different perspective. Some while ago, when I was preaching on Ecclesiastes, I read this little booklet, The Pundit's Folly, by Sinclair B. Ferguson. And in this, he quotes the poem by Shelley, Ozymandias. You may know it, you may not know it, but it's an interesting insight into the past and folly. Listen to this. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunken, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read. Which yet survives stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Now, interestingly enough, Sinclair B. Ferguson takes that as perhaps the approach that many people have to Ecclesiastes. We look at it, it's a confusing book, and we sort of say, well, what's it saying? Is everything meaningless? I mean, the teacher in Ecclesiastes says that a lot of time. A lot of the time. Or, there's another way of looking at it. There's meaning behind it. There's a recognition, isn't there, that everything has its time and place. there's a recognition that one can build a big empire and it comes to nothing. Alexander the Great probably conquered more than anyone before him. Remarkable story for someone who died so young, in the fact that he took on the superpower of that day, Persia, and though his forces were vastly outnumbered in every bit of combat he faced, he used his forces so effectively that he won overwhelming victories. If a nation felt secure, he'd find a way. No one had ever taken an army over the mountains of Hindu Kush. Alexander did it. The fortresses that were said to be impregnable, he defeated. Yet, when he died at a relatively young age, within a few years his empire was no more. Divided between his generals, they took to fighting with each other. And in the end, really, it's a testament to the folly, isn't it? You know, I always think, I mean, it would have been such a well-known story. And when Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? I often think he had Alexander the Great in mind. It would have been something that people would have been aware of, that 300 years ago there had been this vast empire, but where was it now? So when we come to something like this, there's a variety of things we are to take on board. We are to reflect on the demise, the fall of Nineveh. We are to remember that Earth's proud empires, as the hymn does say, are swept away. Only God rules forever. Only God is king. That famous inscription on Cromwell's tomb, isn't it? God, not man, is king. But when we come to a passage like this, at the least we are to think well on it. What does the prophecy tell us? Well, it firstly tells us of Nineveh's power. Nineveh, as I said, very much representing Assyria, was powerful. I mean, very, very powerful. Some people have said that verses 1 to 4 are a replay of the siege. I don't think that's the case. I think this is talking about Nineveh's conquests. It seems to read more like that. Just look at that first verse. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. And then it seems to go on to talk of this military campaign. And again, this lust, pictured as a prostitute, always wanting more, always wanting another trinket off their lover or whatever. Here's the picture, isn't it? Nineveh was powerful. And they made sure people knew it, didn't they? The crack of whips, verse 2, the clatter of wheels, the galloping horses, the jolting of chariots. There's military might there. Charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number. And Nineveh was deceitful and brutal. Verse 1 again, woe to the city of blood. She has blood on her hands, full of lies, full of plunder. The Assyrians were notable for making treaties and then rapidly breaking them when it suited them. And the result of that, they became rich. They were never without victims. They were, again, a nightmare for the nations around them. So Nineveh was powerful and Nineveh was brutal and Nineveh didn't care who knew it. That's the way to hold power, isn't it? So what was Nineveh's downfall? Well, it's quite simple really, isn't it? She made an enemy. There's a repeat almost exactly of verse 13 from the previous chapter in verse 5. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And then there's this picture, isn't there? Very much of a prostitute being shamed. God is going to bring them down to size. She's made an enemy. That's been a common theme. We've seen it very much in the first chapter in 11, that they've made an enemy. They've made war on God. We see it in the second chapter. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Verse 13, I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. And then we see it again here. I'm against you. You're going to be shamed. She'd made an enemy and she picked a fight she could not win, whether she realised it or not. And the other thing we see, and the reason, this is always the reason, isn't it? Nineveh had a very, very inflated opinion of itself. Verse 8, are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defence, the waters her wall. Thebes was like Nineveh, very, very well protected. Very, very prosperous. The river was a protection, just as it was, or seems to have been, with Nineveh. And interesting enough, Thebes was defeated by Assyria in 663 BC. And there's a warning there. You see, the Lord's saying to him, don't underestimate me and don't overestimate yourselves. What happened to them, what you did to them, I can do to you. And it can so happen quickly to them. And it's the old adage, isn't it? Pride comes before a fall. Verse 11, you too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from your enemy. There's an overconfidence there, isn't there? The celebration of victory, and yet it all sort of backfires, doesn't it? In the sacking of Thebes, they have been brutal. Verse 10, her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. And yet, basically, God is saying to them, the punishment will fit the crime. Just as Thebes seemed invincible, impregnable, she fell, so will you. And for all your wealth, for all your idolatry, for all your cunning, and for all your evil, you will be brought down because you have made me your enemy. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? We tend to think of the people in our street as nice, good-natured people. At least I hope we do. And yet, this says, doesn't it? Okay, we've got an exceptional example here that Nineveh is one who is making war, unnecessary cruelty, we would say. And yet, the point is this, isn't it? They're proud. And why do people not submit to the rule of God? Because they're proud. The symptom, the evil, the sin is still the same, isn't it? It's always pride is the thing that leads to sin, leads us into sin. The me first mentality, the inflated opinion of ourselves, the fact that we would say, oh, well, we're not perfect, but we are much better than, and we can find plenty of examples. That's not a problem. Well, you see, the scary thing is, isn't it, that pride leads to a fall. And there's a downfall coming for people like that. The other thing is this. And this is important because we need to realize this. When people pick a fight with God's people, although we sometimes may not see the immediate effect, they are picking a fight with God. And quite simply, they won't win it. And I think we have to get real about this. I think I said a few weeks ago, there's a danger, isn't there, that in many churches now, Christ is painted almost as sort of, you know, some kind of almost hippie type flower child with peace and love. I think the words of C.S. Lewis, I could never find gentle Jesus, meek and mild, before I was a Christian, and I certainly couldn't afterwards. That's the first words we see of out of the mouth of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. You might say, what's that got to do with judgment, Keith? Well, why does he say repent? Why does he say believe the good news? Because actually there's bad news coming. And there's a warning here, isn't there, that we cannot be neutral in this. We can't say we've got nothing against God. The issue is this. Nineveh was proud. Nineveh did not submit. Nineveh thought it could do whatever it liked. Actually, the Lord says no. You know, I love those old gangster films, you know. And there's that, I remember seeing Little Caesar with Edward G. Robinson. What a film, eh? What's he say? They're going to get theirs. But actually, God says in a just way, they're going to get exactly what they have reaped. You know, what they have planted, they will. What they've sown, they will reap. It's as simple as that. So the vengeance and the brutality against the other nations is coming back to haunt Assyria and Nineveh. So Nineveh had power, Nineveh was going to have its downfall. And then lastly, rather strangely, Nineveh is an encouragement. Not for them, but for us. You see, have you noticed the end of this prophecy is incredibly upbeat? Second part of verse 19. Everyone who hears the news about you, that's Nineveh and your downfall, in other words, everyone who hears the news about you clasps his hands at your fall. Who has not felt your endless cruelty claps? People are pleased that Nineveh has fallen. No one in the surrounding nations is going to shed any tears over Nineveh because of their cruelty. People will rejoice at their defeat. Now, I know some people are going to say, look, this is a brutal book. Oh, isn't this terrible? Oh, isn't the God of the Old Testament terrible? Well, news for them, he's the same one as in the New Testament. The answer is, no, the God of the Old Testament is just. You can Google it, look up the Assyrians, and you'll see that they were guilty of the most atrocious war crimes probably ever recorded. They were a nation and civilization, if you can call them that, steeped in cruelty. And we would have to say, wouldn't we, there are some things worth rejoicing over. Was it wrong, for example, for people to rejoice in the streets when Nazi Germany surrendered? Think of the atrocities of World War II carried out in the name of the Third Reich. No, we'd have to say, wouldn't we, the world is a better place for the defeat of Nazism. I defy any humanist to tell me there was some cultural advantage in, you know, the Aryan ideal. It's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? No one in their right mind would say that. So Nineveh is an encouragement. And Nineveh is an encouragement because if you're one of those nations or you're a Jew and you've been in the situation wondering whether Nineveh was going to be, and Nineveh had been on their doorstep in the past, and, you know, are you going to be the ones who are going to be led off, you know, taken into exile, as they had done with others, and, you know, suffer the most unbelievable brutality, then I would say at the least you'd be thinking and having a sense of relief, wouldn't you, at the fall of Nineveh. You see, here's the thing, isn't it? Evil's been punished. The Lord says you can go so far, but no further. You can't just do everything you like. You can't be brutal to my people and get it away with it. That's not going to happen, is it? That cannot happen and should not happen. And we get this picture, don't we, at the end, really from verse 11 onwards, verse 12 really. Again, we get a bit of a replay of the complete and utter defeat of this military powerful nation. The unthinkable happening. But I can assure you this, the ancient Near East was a much better place without Assyria and Nineveh in it. You see, this is the thing that should encourage us in the end. One day evil will be destroyed. And I want to sort of take two angles on this, because there is a sense in which we should be very much encouraged, and there is a sense, isn't there, we live in this time of grace, don't we? The year of the Lord's favour, as it says in Isaiah 61. There is this time, there is this delay. And there's a chance, isn't there, to warn people. Nineveh had been warned. 150 years ago when Jonah had been there, and probably the effect lasted for a generation, but I'm sure the people who came afterwards were aware of it. I said, we were looking at, you know, when we look at the book of Judges, don't we? There's that comment. It talks about, you know, the generation that comes up who did not know the Lord. Yes, sure, they'd heard of him, but they didn't act like it. That's probably what happened in Nineveh. And there is a real need to call people to turn to the Lord. Because the Lord is, and this is the wonderful thing as we see in the book of Jonah, he is compassionate. He is loving. You know, we can look in 2 Peter, can't we? 2 Peter 3, when he doesn't want anyone to perish, but if people will go their own way, he will judge them because he is a good and righteous God and he cannot tolerate evil. There cannot be one jot of it. Holiness cannot mix with that. And the other thing is this, we can depend on God, can't we? To do the right thing. Just think of Abraham. Abraham, when he is pleading for Sodom. And there's this lovely comment here, where he talks about the Lord, will you sweep away the right, you know, everyone, you know, if there's righteous people there, what will you do? And he says this, verse 25 of Genesis 18. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's the thing we can depend on. God will do right. As I said, the people of God would not have been shedding any tears over the demise of Assyria and Nineveh. I can assure you that. As I said, we live in an age of grace where we would want to warn people. We take the attitude that God has a patience. God does not want the death of anyone. You think of that chapter in Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel. Do I desire the death? No, of course he doesn't. Return from your sin and live. Comes up again and again in that chapter in Ezekiel, doesn't it? But that is the issue. One day everything will be set right. Let's just look at this. I want to do this. I'm not saying we should be dancing in the streets when we hear of evil regimes being overthrown. But there is a sense we need to understand this in the light of the people of God. Just look at Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. After this I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And you see what's happening? There's praise in heaven because that is right and that is proper. Now, I've said this before. I have Facebook friends who are basically almost talking with glee about the judgments that are going to come on on certain political parties in America. We don't do that. We don't do that. But there will be a day when we see evil for exactly what it is, and we will feel that it is right and proper that it is judged. In the meantime, we want to speak, don't we, of the nature of God. The loving nature of God. The God who will relent from judgment unless he has to. That's the key thing, isn't it? That is the key thing. You see, one day it's going to all come to an end, isn't it? I mentioned this a few times, but I think it's so incredible, it's worth mentioning again just to end. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years was over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations and the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And here's the bit. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. I think that's just incredible because, you know, if this was Hollywood, we'd have a special effects extravaganza and a massive battle, wouldn't we? And it's an anticlimax. God judges them. And actually, if we've read Revelation and taken that in its context, we know that the saints have been suffering a bad and tough time. And we know that it's right and proper that God judges those who've done that. This Christmas we have to think, don't we, not just of the child in the manger, but the man who would take the wrath of God, who would not shield us from it, but give us an imputed righteousness, in a sense a clothing of righteousness, not of our own, but his righteousness. And he would take the wrath that we might experience the grace and mercy. And that's the message of Christmas. Some years ago, Tracy and I went to the community carols here. I don't think they're doing it now. And I heard a message which was good up to a point. It's a bit confused. It started with sheep. Something about sheep, wasn't it, love? Didn't really get that bit. But then it went on to this. You're special because you're made in the image of God. I don't have a problem with that. But that's where it stopped. And anyone listening to that would think, that's great, isn't it? So Jesus came because I'm special, made in the image of God. Must mean I'm all right then. Where was why Jesus came? The sin that had corrupted that image. Jesus on a mission to recreate that image. It's a lovely picture, isn't there, in 2 Corinthians 4. This recreation. God said, let there be light. Made light shine on us. And that actually is in a chapter which is talking, where Paul is actually talking about not just the power of God, he is, but he's actually talking about the difficulty of evangelism, because Lord of the air, the devil, deceives people and they won't listen to it. And you know, this is one of the things, this is one of the myths, you hear sort of sermons that when Paul was preaching, hundreds and thousands of people were being converted. You don't see that in the New Testament church. There were small churches here and there was another one there. He'd preach for a bit, he'd have to get out of town because the Jews had come and stirred up trouble. There were fledgling churches, weak. And Paul's saying, yes, evangelism is difficult because the devil deceives people and people don't want to listen to the truth. But God can do it. Can do it. And that's why next Saturday, few or many, I will be going on to the high street, chatting to people, hopefully preaching this time, if we can find a bit where they're congregating a bit more. And I may, one particular character who is never short of a rude word if he passes us, but I'll preach because the Lord can do it. And the Lord will do it where he wills to do it. If that makes sense. We live in an age of grace. But we should also rejoice that one day the Lord will bring about justice for his people. When we're in glory, all those freezing cold days on the high street, the abuse, it won't fade, it won't be there. And it will have been worth it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that in a very strange way, although this is a book that speaks of judgment and the terrifying reality of judgment, it also speaks of justice for your people. It also speaks of a God who will not tolerate evil and will not let it go unchecked. So Lord, we pray, and we would pray as we are in an age of grace, that there might be the opportunities, particularly at this time, to connect with people, particularly in the run-up to Christmas. Those people we're thinking of inviting to a service. Those people who have taken stuff from the front of the church or will take something on the street. Those people who will click the video messages on over the Christmas period as we speak about the Christmas message. Pray that by your might and your power, you might save people from the wrath that is going to come. Amen.